This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you'll open your Bibles to chapter 6 of Romans, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. Up until now, chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, Paul has made it very clear his focus has been on what God has done for us. And he tells the readers like it is. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And because God loves us so dearly, he sent his only Son, Jesus, and to save us from the penalty of that sin. Paul wants the readers to be encouraged. He wants them to grow strong in the Lord. He wants to see the power of God alive at work in our lives. Now in chapter 6, Paul changes gears a bit. He shows what our response should be in light of everything God has done for us through Jesus. Some were teaching a message that justification didn't, of justification that didn't involve sanctification. And let me explain what I mean by that. I could hardly even say it. It's so important that we understand these two words, justification and sanctification. Justification took place the moment we were saved. It is done, justified, just as if it never happened. It's a legal term, and it's a term used for a favorable outcome, a favorable verdict in a trial, to acquit, to declare righteous. That's what justification means. Positionally, we stand before God justified, just as if it never happened. Well, a word like that, sanctification, it means to be set apart for God's special use. It's a process. And it makes a distinction from what is common to what is holy. So this process of sanctification is a lifelong process for us as a believer. We are continually being made more into the image of Jesus, being made more holy. It's a process that is perfect in principle, but not yet attained. Not that we are sinless, but that we sin less. That's what sanctification is. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the process of sanctification, that pursuit of being holy as Christ is holy. Chapter 6, Paul tells us we have the power to be more holy, more like Jesus. You know, already in Romans chapter 3 and then again in chapter 5, Paul addressed an argument for those who thought that because of this grace, you know, apart from the law and everything, that it was a license to sin, that they could continue in sin. Some reasoned, well, I can just go ahead and keep on sinning. If this is the case, doesn't my sin highlight the glory of God even more, God's goodness even more? You know, our ugly flesh, our sinful nature will try to find a loophole to get away with sin in, to try to rationalize sin. Paul responds to these arguments, that is absurd. Some were manipulating the message of grace to authorize or justify their sinful actions. And you know what the force behind that thought is? It's Satan. It began in the garden, you know, in Genesis. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? If Satan can't stop the message of the gospel message that the good news of salvation by faith alone, that good news that sin has been dealt with, forgiven by Christ's blood and his resurrection, that good news that God fully accepts the ungodly sinner by faith in Christ alone. That good news that works, character, virtue don't play a part in salvation. It's faith alone. If he can't stop that good news of the gospel, then he's going to try to find another way to get sin in a believer's life, to keep people tied to sin. And that's what Paul is trying to stop right here. Chapter 6 refutes any notion that abounding grace is a license to sin. From the text this morning, will you look at verse 1 with me? It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's answer is certainly not. Probably the closest translation to the original is Paul saying, "God forbid." It's an expression of strong denial of an argument. It wasn't an expression of shock that Paul was saying, but an expression of disgust. He was disgusted that this would even be asked. Remember chapter 1? There were those that suppressed the truth. They kept the truth hidden. They kept it down. They wouldn't acknowledge the truth. That was what he addressed in chapter 1. But here, this phrase, "God forbid," is an expression when truth is being trashed. Even worse than holding down the truth. You know the truth, but you're trashing it. That's the expression. No wonder Paul was disgusted. Verse 2b, he says, "Well, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" That's a good question to ponder. Paul appeals to our common sense here. He says, if something's died, how can it live? You know, there was a stark contrast between something that has died and something that lives. The Bible's full of teachings using contrast to illustrate a point. We think of good and evil, darkness and light, old man and new creation, pride and humility, honor, dishonor, obedience, rebellion, hot, cold, last, first. I could go on and on about how the Bible uses stark contrasts to teach a principle to us. Last week, there was a contrast between the actions of two men, Adam and Jesus, resulting in totally different outcomes. Adam's actions led to death. Jesus' actions led to life. In fact, in Romans 5:14b, the New Living Translation says, "What a contrast between Adam and Christ who was yet to come." What a contrast. Totally different outcomes. The title this morning of the message is "A Study of Contrasts." You know, a contrast is a sharp difference. You're looking for something to see how they are different from each other. I took a photography class in college, and we were only allowed to use black and white. And prior to that class, I always thought that what made a good photograph, if you will, was strictly the composition of the photograph. But in this class, I realized that wasn't so. Though composition is important, the bulk of our grade was really from how that photograph was developed. We had to really pay attention to the aperture and shutter speed and the light and all that kind of stuff. In an effort to really define and highlight the light and the dark in a photograph. And I remember the photographs were judged on, are there white whites and black blacks? There were grays, certainly, you know, depending on the composition, but the instructor was looking for that sharp definition, that contrast between white and black in our photographs. In the text this morning, I saw Paul defining sharp contrasts, if you will, white whites and black blacks for us. He wants us to see a razor sharp contrast in certain areas of our lives as Christians. As I read through this text in the New King James Version, which is what I'm teaching from this morning, what struck me right away was three times Paul saying you can know something. Verse 3, he says, do you not know? And then goes on to say what we can know. Verse 6, knowing this. And verse 9, knowing that. Immediately, I was drawn to that. I find comfort in things that I can know, things I can know for certain. So this really was highlighted for me as I read through the text. This Thanksgiving, just last week, my husband and I and some other family members, we went camping for Thanksgiving up at Herky Creek in the local mountains here. And the first two nights we were there were great. But the third night, the winds kicked in, and they were so, so powerful. I was absolutely gripped with fear. I was full of fear. I looked outside through the night, that third night. It would have been Friday night going into Saturday, and it looked like a war zone. Jeff looked outside, and he's like, Trish, look, at the tables aren't even blowing over. And I said, yeah, Jeff, but they're set in concrete and bolted down, you know. He's trying to have me think logically here. But anyway, I wanted to know that we'd be okay, that we'd be safe, that we wouldn't be blown over. And, you know, in the mountains, there was the very real possibility of forest fires starting. And at Herky Creek, where we were, there's no cell service. There's no ranger at night in the winter. There's no TV. We were totally, I felt, isolated and on our own. I was praying and praying and praying, but then I'd be distracted by things I heard and the shaking of the travel trailer we were in. I remembered Kathy's encouragement to us last week to pray the ABCs of prayer. You know, God, you're almighty, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, and I would do that, and I put the iPod in, and I was listening to worship music. I was in an active pursuit to flood my mind with things I knew, things that I would know, because there was so much uncertainty. I felt so helpless from what's going on around me. This morning, as I was getting ready to come, there was a song on one of my tapes, and it just ministered to me so much about this illustration. And the song is, I won't let go, I'm with you to the end. Together we will face the raging wind. I won't let go, I want you to know I am here. And that's how it was for me that night. You know, I wanted to know that I'd be okay, but God was saying, I want you to know. Together we will face this wind. I won't let go. But it was that active pursuit. I had to pursue the things I knew because everything around me was literally blowing away. You know, God didn't take away the wind. We left in the wind. I somehow fell asleep. I think it was for a little bit around 4 that morning. But God was reminding me he's in control. Those are things that I could know. God wants us to find security in certainties he has declared. That's why we need to read the Word of God, to study it, to memorize it, to ponder, to pray, to abide in him, to worship him, so that we can know when things are raging around us, together we'll face the wind. Let's examine the things we can know from our text this morning. I broke the outline this morning into three parts, and I broke it down into those things where Paul says we can know something. The text is divided by the word know. What can we know from the text? Springing from the title, A Study of Contrast, we're going to look at each area in light of contrasts. Let's start with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. My first point, the first contrast I saw, was death and resurrection. The death and resurrection, that speaks to us of Jesus, the gospel message. Jesus died for my sin, that's the death, and on the third day he rose again. The resurrection. Paul brings them, after this question, can we continue to sin? Paul brings them to the gospel message, Jesus, and the power of the death and resurrection. You know, there was power in the consequence of sin, and that was death. But Jesus' sacrificial death brought an end to the penalty of sin for us. Death means ceasing to live. Resurrection means rising to life again. Resurrection to life. If sin wasn't so powerful, so deadly, so serious, Jesus wouldn't have had to die to save us from its hold. But you know, as powerful as sin is and the consequences of death are, death could not hold Jesus down, as we sang this morning. That's our confidence. He rose. The resurrection of Jesus declared power over death, power over sin. It brought victory over sin. All Christians are dead to the power of sin in controlling them. We no longer live to sin as we did prior to accepting Jesus. Sin no longer has power, control over us. Paul also used the word baptized three times in these verses. When you think of baptized, don't you think of the water immersion? You know, it's associated with water. That's probably our immediate quick reference. It's commanded in Scripture. You think of the meaning of being baptized. What does that mean when someone's baptized as a believer? Well, the immersion in the water symbolizes death to the old sinful nature. Coming out of the water symbolizes, represents, declares the new life. It's a public identification and profession of Jesus as my Lord and Savior, of what Jesus has done for me. You know, baptism also has another meaning in Scripture that's not tied with water. It speaks of dedication and service to one for life, when one person is united with another. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Israelites were said to have been baptized unto Moses. That means they recognized Moses' leadership and their dependence on him. Being baptized into Christ, you are identifying yourself as a Christian. It's that identification with him, and it's a public identification. There's no secret believers. Have you ever heard someone argue that their faith is very private and personal to them? Well, Scripture doesn't support that attitude. Jesus lived publicly. He died publicly for me. My response must be a proclamation of what he has done for me. Public identification with Christ. At work, school, the grocery store, wherever we are, that public identification. I'll gladly, openly identify myself as a Christian among family members coming up into the holidays. Matthew 10:32-33 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny me before my Father who is in heaven." Confessing him publicly, and the Lord will, our Father in heaven will declare us as his own. We have the honor, privilege, and power of the name of Jesus, but we also bear the responsibility of accurately representing him. Paul says we've been baptized into him. We identify with him. Our response, remember that question, can we continue to sin? Well, if we identify with Jesus, no, we identify with him. We don't want to misrepresent him in any way. He's not wanting anything to dishonor the name of Jesus. Apart from God, that's impossible. But because of the power of God, because of the Holy Spirit, we can, day by day, represent him more accurately. In high school, a group of friends of mine and I got into trouble. We snuck into a bar. I hate to say that, but we did. And when we were confronted, my friends were all telling the person their name, and the guy says, okay, what's your name? And I said, Tina Stevens. And my friends looked at me like, what? Why are you lying? Why are you saying a different name? I didn't know a Tina Stevens. I still remember, you know, saying that name. But I lied. And you know, the reason I lied was because my dad had a really good name in our little town in Iowa. And I didn't want my sin associated with his name. So my immediate reaction was to protect that name. You know, it may have been an okay reason behind it, but it made a bad situation of sin multiplied. I was the only one that had a call to my parent, because when they found out my real name, because I had lied, I got in even more trouble. You know, the whole point is, think about the name before you step into the sin, before you step into whatever would dishonor the name of Christ. How much more should I want to honor the name of Jesus Christ than that night that I wanted to protect and honor the name of my dad? Think about the name that we identify with, a Christian, before we step into sin. Remember the price paid that freed us from sin's control. Remember the victory over sin in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember the identification with the name of Jesus. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. Paul says, you know these things. You know these things. Don't live in the gray area. There was death to the power of sin. We don't need to struggle with that anymore. When I forget the benefits of Christ, that's when I struggle. I don't need to struggle. We have power over sin. In a changing world where there's so many unknowns, I find it very reassuring to lean on the things that I do know, that I can have confidence in as revealed to me in Scripture, things I can know for certain. In verse 4b, Paul says how we can live out this truth. Because we know these things, he says, walk in the newness of life. Walk in the newness of life. Walk. That's the way I live, the way I conduct myself, the choices I make, the course of my life. Because I know these things, because I know the power, walk in it. Go forward. You've got power in the resurrection over sin. Well, let's read verses 6 to 8 to see what else Paul says we can know. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Our second contrast, the opposites, you know, clear distinctions, slavery and freedom. Have you ever watched a movie on slavery? I remember one in particular was really powerful. I think it was called The Amistad, if I'm not mistaken. It was a slave ship. It brought captives from Africa. They were ripped away from their family and the personal comforts and their hopes. The conditions on that ship were absolutely deplorable. They were bound, they were shackled in the dark belly of the ship. Their bodies, men and women, were treated as trash. They had absolutely no choice in their future, and it was a death sentence, in essence, when they were put on that slave ship. When we were slaves to sin before Christ, we had no power over it. There was no choice in our future. it was a death sentence. Imagine if those slaves aboard the Amistad, they were ripped from their homes, the torturous voyage. Imagine if they stepped foot into America and there was a kind master willing to purchase them. It was their choice, but with this kind master's ownership, they would have everything they would need to live. He would give them a future and a hope, peace and rest. Wouldn't it defy reason to reject that offer for them, that provision? No, I'd rather be treated like trash and killed, destroyed. When you're ruled by sin, you're slave to that bondage of destruction and death. Your only future is destruction, torment, and death. Paul says, we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has freed us from sin. Jesus is that kind master that has taken us from that ship of death and destruction and torment and said, I am offering to you everything to give you a future and a hope. Would it be so ridiculous? Wouldn't it be so ridiculous to accept that for a while and then, I kind of miss that ship, you know, the smell and the stench and the decay and the torture and the devastation. Isn't that ridiculous? Well, when we return to sin, we're returning to that ship in essence. Paul brings another vivid picture for us in this passage. He says, the old man was crucified. That is the reality for us in Christ. We were one in nature with Adam, our sinful nature. We were a child of wrath and disobedience. But that old man has been crucified with Christ. He no longer exists. I'm sure you've heard it illustrated when a believer continues in sin, attached to his old life, it's like they're carrying around the corpse of the dead life on their back with the weight, the stench, the repulsion, and a sickening reminder of that old life. They are a new creation, but by maybe their sinful choices or their unwillingness to live in that freedom that they've been given, they choose to carry around the corpse on their back. How ridiculous we think, but in essence, that's what we do, either when we continue in sin or we don't live in that forgiveness, that newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 4:21 and 24, I liked the New Living Translation in this. It says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. We are one in nature with Christ. Sometimes we live tied to our past. We're weighted down by that old man. But it doesn't have to be. That body of sin has been done away with. It's been dealt with. It's been cut out, thrown off. Remember learning about the circumcision of the heart, the flesh cut away, the sinful nature cut away. I heard about a little boy. His puppy needed his tail docked. And that means in some sporting dogs, they cut off their tail. And it sounds cruel, but it actually, if they're sporting dogs, it's actually safer when they're out hunting and the like to go through this process of docking their tail. Well, the little boy sees this puppy and he says to his dad, I don't want to cut off his whole tail. How about if we just do it 1 inch at a time? And I thought, you know, that's sometimes how we deal with sin. I don't want to cut off the whole sin. How about if we just do it 1 inch at a time, Lord? And the Lord says, you know what? Okay, we might end up at the same place, but it's a lot worse for you. cut it off, cut it out, be done with it. We are not slaves bound to sin anymore. We are free in Christ. It doesn't mean we will never sin again. There is still a battle. We are all sinners saved by grace. We're still going to blow it and sin. 1 John 8:9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But that scripture goes on to tell us to do when we do what to do when we do sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to live defeated. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation will overtake you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, He'll always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We're going to sin. We need to confess it. But you know, we never are tempted to sin beyond what we're able to resist. God is faithful. He will give us the ability to resist giving in to that sin. The power of sin was replaced by resurrection power. He has made us His children, and He wants us to be holy like Him. In the sanctification process, there's going to be overall progress if we are seeking to be obedient and more like Christ, though sometimes we might not see it. You know, Paul uttered, "O wretched man that I am," and he says, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing, and vice versa. But in Christ, even when we fail, even when we blow it, we're going to learn in Romans 8:28, God's going to use all things together for the good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. There's always hope. There's always life. He'll never leave us. We're planted with Him. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit and of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you do this unless you abide in me. Paul says, you know these things. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're free. You're free in Christ from that power of sin. Don't live in the gray area. Let's read verses 9 to 11, and then we'll read the rest for our final point. Now, knowing that, verse 9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verses 9 to 11, Paul reemphasizes what they know. What they know, the death and resurrection of Christ is the power we have over the consequence and the ongoing committing of sin, the power over sin. He says in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon is an accounting term. It's a math term. Paul's basically saying, you do the math. You add it up. You can't come up with a different answer. There's one right answer when you consider everything that I have said. It all adds up to the fact we can know for certain that we are dead to the power of sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our third and final contrast, the differences here, is unrighteousness and righteousness. That's our third point from verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Unrighteousness means sinful and wicked. Righteousness is free from guilt of sin. morally right. Sharp, sharp contrast there. Wicked and freedom from sin. Morally right. This is our charge right here in verses 12 to 14. Our go ye therefore command, if you will, in how to live in light of these contrasts. This is what we know. Do not let sin reign. Do not obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, as unrighteousness to sin, and sin shall have no dominion over you. That's what we know not to do. We know we have the power through Christ not to do that. This is what we are to do. This is the sanctification, if you will. Do present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You are under grace. This section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he opened with addressing a question. Can we continue to sin then? We'll end this morning with a clear answer that we know. The clear answer, can we continue to sin, is N-O, no. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we read these things, it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that we can know these things and live these truths for your glory. Father, you know that in our flesh dwells no good thing, but you have come to give us that ability, that life, that abundant life that is not only for our good, but most of all for your glory. Holy Spirit, move in us, move through us, convict us where necessary, where we have dragged along that old man. Help us throw it off and live in that newness of life, that peace, that hope, in the freedom that we have over the power and the bondage of sin. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.